So let me tonight, by way of intro, good evening, by the way. This is really exciting. Jason and I are incredibly excited to just go through this content. He and I, over the last few months, when we sit down and talk, we've been talking about a lot of the content that we're going to cover over the next 15 weeks. And we just get excited talking about it. And finally, one day, it says, well, why not put this together into a class where we can actually work on how to read our Bible, how to study it, how to see these threads that we're going to talk about over a 15-week period. So for the next 15 weeks, if you open your notebook that you got, your binder here, you'll see what we're talking about by threads and what we mean there. Basically, here's the big idea, is that there are threads in the Old Testament. There are truths, there are pictures, there are these types in the Old Testament that are just woven all throughout the Bible. And they ultimately find their fulfillment in Jesus. But if you don't know to be looking for them, you miss them. You just see them as isolated incidents that happen, and you just kind of read the story and you go along and you don't connect the dots. So what we want to help do over these next several weeks is to do that together, to connect the entire Bible and see how every bit of it just points to Jesus and how it just brings it to life. And so each of these, we're gonna do that. So starting next week, we're gonna look at creation. And in creation, we're gonna look at the attributes of God just to see his nature that is revealed through his creative work in creating the universe. And so we're going to see how that theme of creation is picked up all through the Bible and what the scriptures want us to know about God from what he did in creation. So that's what we're going to cover next week. The week after that, we're going to go to Genesis 3 and see the story of the fall and then trace that thread all through the Bible and understand more than just, hey, the fall is where sin entered the world, but to see the ripple effects that came from that and for us to understand as believers what it is God wants us to know and how he wants us to live between now and the time that we are called home to heaven. So we're going to look at the fall. The next week, we're going to trace this theme of Adam. We're going to look at the first man, but then that theme of Adam runs all through the Bible. Then Pastor Jason briefly mentioned it tonight in Recharge, but this understanding of the temple, how we start in Eden, it moves to the tabernacle, then we have the temple, and ultimately we're going to have the new Jerusalem. So we're going to look at that thread, the thread of priest. We see it all through the Old Testament. That's very clear imagery in the Old Testament, but there's a real understanding about who Jesus is as our high priest. So we're going to look at that thread. The feasts, looking at the feasts of the Old Testament, but how all of those pointed to Jesus. That was the point of all of those feasts. This idea of prophet. We see the prophets of the Old Testament. But each of those prophets, there's a connection between their messages and what God was trying to say to his people through those messages that he gave to those men who prophesied throughout Israel's history. So we're going to pull out that thread and see how those point to Jesus. Then flipping the page, we're going to look at this idea of the Exodus. Pastor Jason is going to walk you through that one. That one's going to be exciting. I've heard him lead that one before. You're going to love that as we understand what God was doing in the Exodus, but how we see that thread moving on in other parts of Scripture as well. This understanding of king, right? We start with Israel and their first king, Saul, who is rejected, right? He fails as king. He is a flawed king. And then we have David, who takes the throne, right? But then David has good and bad qualities. But then we see these kings that rise and fall through Israel. And then even in the divided kingdom, we see these kings. What is it that God wants us to understand? What was he wanting Israel to know? But what is it that we can learn from that? And how does that point to Jesus? The idea of the righteous sufferer. There's multiple examples in Scripture of individuals who would fit this category. And we're gonna tie those threads together because that idea of the righteous sufferer is woven all through Scripture. Looking at marriage, I'm going to go through these next few here because you're getting the idea, right, of what we're going to do. Marriage week 11, an understanding of rest, right? What we see in the creation account in Genesis 1 is that after God in 6 days created, he did what? He rested. But you don't necessarily recognize how rest is woven all through the Bible. What is it God wants us to understand about rest? How can we apply that to our lives? And then finally, the last one we have slated is to look at this understanding of shepherd. We see shepherds are a common picture, image in all of the Bible. We see them popping up in different stories, but there is something very special about this role of a shepherd, God's call for the leaders of his people to be shepherds and what that means. And then we see Jesus, especially in John chapter 10, say, I am the good shepherd. So we're going to tie all of those together and look at those. And then we've got a couple of flex weeks built in. If you guys just talk a lot and we don't get through all the content planned for 1 week, we've got a couple of weeks here that we could do part two of a week. Or if we do good and we get through all of those, guess what? We'll add a couple of more. So we're just going to hold off on those 2 weeks until we get there. But here's the deal. We want this to be interactive. We want you to engage with this. We want you to bring questions. We'll give you scripture to read each week to prepare for the next week so that you can come ready to discuss these ideas. We want this to be to have application, right? We don't want to leave here with just knowledge and feel like, oh, now I can walk out of here because I can study the Bible better than the other people in my growth group, right? Well, that's not the point. It's just to walk out of here being puffed up about what we know. But it's to say, now that I understand this and I can study my Bible with a little more skill, what do I do with that now? How do I help someone else study their Bible? How do I help my children understand God's word, right? So that's what we want this to do. We want this to, when we come out of here, these 70, 80 people that are crammed in this room, our prayer is that we would leave here ready to apply the word of God and impart the word of God to our friends, to our neighbors, to our families, and point them to Jesus through what we learn over these next several weeks, okay? So that's what we're going to do. That's a high-level understanding. Like I said, please come back, and we will get in a room where we can have a little room to spread out a little bit, and we'll make sure everybody gets a notebook. When Jason gets done, he's going to give you a little teaser of what this whole semester is going to look like tonight. We're going to practice a little bit tonight, okay? And then I will remind you of kind of what your homework is to get ready for week one when we look at creation. Fair enough?
Perfect.
All right.
Perfect. I introduced this text to you last time, if you came through. This is going to be one of my primary sources called Typology by James Hamilton. Okay, Typology by James Hamilton. Some of the content that we're going to be looking at, I did two last semester when we walked through. One of those was that Exodus account. And so when we say threads, you know, the New Testament says that the Old Testament spoke in patterns, in types, in shadows, okay? So much that when you were going through it, you can't quite piece it together. But when Jesus came, it's like the light bulb came on, okay? And you look back and you're like, oh my goodness, I cannot believe at God and his handwritten scripture thousands of years ahead of time in these repeated patterns that have been pointing us to the Christ, so that when he's there, you can suddenly see all of these things have been pointing to him all along. And it gives you a confidence so that undoubtedly you know this book is divine because it's been written by a divine author, and he predicted and planned and orchestrated the coming of his son. And it is overwhelming when you see and you realize these types, patterns, shadows, once the real thing shows up. Okay? And that's what we're going to be doing. And some of those things, I mentioned them, like tonight when I talked about that Eden pattern. Okay, we're going to trace that temple pattern. Did you know that the Garden of Eden, it was a temple, and then it moved to the tabernacle and temple, and then where's the temple go? Then Jesus was the temple, right? Isn't that what he said? And then destroy this temple and I'll raise it up. And then the temple goes where? Then it becomes us. And then the temple goes where? Well, the new heaven and the new earth, right? When it comes down, it's the final temple. Okay, so we're gonna trace those themes. We're going to be able to want to piece our Bible together, see those threads. It'll be exciting. So we wanted to, in the short time that we have tonight, we wanted to be introductory and to tease you a little bit, get you excited, tell your friends about it. And so we pulled out something that we didn't really have time for later. Because on that righteous sufferer night, oh my gosh, you guys are going to, you're going to have to peel me off the ceiling. Because there are particular typologies that involve the righteous suffering in these patterns that just like they blow your mind and you can start stacking them up and stacking them up. And so we knew we wouldn't quite have enough time for that when we get there. And so we pulled out a really important one for us to look through tonight. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis 22. You have a sheet to take notes on. We've titled it Abraham and the Offering of Isaac. It's a shadow of the cross. A shadow of the cross. Okay. The New Testament, the author of Hebrews, tells you, okay, that this account that we are about to read is a type, okay? And so since we know that it's a type, and Hebrews 11, 17, and 19 tells you this is a type, we're gonna read it, and then we're going to walk through the account together, but we're going to try our darndest to figure out particular patterns and types, shadows, the way that this is lining up, where there are these repeated things that point to Christ, okay? So that you realize that even though Abraham and Isaac are thousands of years before the coming of Christ, it's planned. There's some intentionality. God is working. He's moving, undoubtedly. Okay? So with that, would you stand as I read? Just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. Listen as I read. Genesis 22, 1 through 14. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and he went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes, and he saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took it. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father, he said, here am I, my son. It said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Now then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called upon him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! He said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing for him, for I now know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket of the thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the place, called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. In Hebrew, that says Yahweh Yireh. It's a name of God. It's a compound name. We'll talk about that in a second. Okay, it's that whole phrase, the Lord will provide, is Yahweh Yireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. So our scripture opens, and let's give some quick context. Think of the joy of Genesis 21, where Abraham at 100 years old and Sarah at 90 are holding their beloved newborn boy. I'm sure grandparents spoiling kids, right? Think about that long journey to get that son. It's going to become very important as we think about that. Okay? He is a son of promise. Remember Abraham's journey? God had told him, get up and go to the land. And Abraham got up and he went to the land. And then God said, I'm going to give you this land. And then Abraham said, but wait a second, I don't have any descendants. The closest thing I have is a nephew. What did God say to him? He said, no, you will have a son from your loins, from your line. And time went on and nothing happened. And so Abraham and Sarah concocted a plan of their own and brought in Hagar, the concubine. And Abraham had a son. His name was Ishmael. And God said, no, he's not the son of the promise. Right? And after waiting 25 years, when Abraham's 100 and Sarah is 90, they now have a son. That's the son of Genesis 21. Right? So there's great joy there. That joy is followed by conflict. The conflict of strife within the family over Ishmael and Hagar and the way that this blended family is not getting along very well. And the Lord tells them to put Hagar and Ishmael out, that God will provide for them and protect them, but the son of the promise is Isaac, and he is to stay. So, other important things as we think through our text, as you think through the story, the word lad here that's used in verse 5 is a Hebrew word that's used for infant all the way up until someone gets married. Okay, so we don't particularly know how old Isaac is. You can get some context clues from the fact that he carries wood. He holds a conversation. Okay, I personally think it's best to view him as a young teenager. There's some ancient rabbinical teaching that has him all the way in his 30s, all the way up until marriage. Okay. The text doesn't say, like I said, it could go from, it's not a toddler, it's from anything above that all the way until someone gets married. God tested Abraham. As we walk through, one of the first questions as we think about the text is going to be, what is going on here? All right? But But I want you to notice Abraham's readiness to be obedient and to respond. Verse 2, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you. Right, God had spoken to Abraham before, and Abraham had been obedient. Think of Abraham, get up and go to the land that I will show you. What land? Just get up and go, and I'm going to show you. Right? And that's how he came to the promised land. Okay, Abraham, send Hagar and Ishmael away, and I will provide for them. And he does so. Right? And so we know and understand that God, that as we comb through this story, right, that God tests our faith, oftentimes with the things that we love the most. Can I just tell you personally and pastorally, a number of times in my own life that God has demanded particular things and things that I thought I could not live without. When I was in college and God first started grabbing a hold of my life, I remember saying to him, God, I will do anything for you, but I don't know if I could be single. It's being honest with him. And then I remember about another year-long journey coming to a great special, you know, you have mountaintop experiences and valleys, and I came to another mountaintop experience, and I got to the end of that, and I remember saying, you know what, God? I'll be single now the rest of my life if that's what you want. And it was like 2 weeks later I met Lane, and God in his kindness, we weren't looking to date. In fact, it was kind of awkward because I had thought, all right, I'm surrendering to be single. And then there she is and that sort of thing. And a similar thing happened in ministry because I wanted to get called into ministry. For one reason or another, not without going into extensive details, the Lord just said no. And then I was an engineer and I hated engineering. I hated sitting behind a cubicle. And I'm way too social for that. And so I was a little miserable for a period of time. And through the Lord's hand of trial and testing and whatnot, I came to a place of surrender where I said, all right, Lord, I will be an engineer the rest of my life if that's what you want me to be. And it was shortly after that literally within a couple months that he called me into ministry. And here I am. So oftentimes I say, as we comb through the text, right, that God routinely challenges his children's faith, even in areas of that we do not think that we can live without, because ultimately God is asking, is he enough? Okay, do you trust the giver over the gift? I would honestly say that my steps of faith are puddles compared to the ocean that Abraham is about to wade into here. Because I desired to go into ministry. I desired a wife. And Abraham has no desire to sacrifice his son. Why would the scripture be unfolded in this way? I mean, this is tough stuff. It's going directly against a number of other passages of scripture where God says, hey, don't be like the pagans who are sacrificing their sons and daughters to Molech. Okay? I would never imagine you would be like that. Okay? There's a number of passages that are like, that's ridiculous. Right? So how do we deal with this? Well, one, we can clearly see the test of faith that's going on here. The other thing that's very important as you work through the text is to know and to understand that Isaac doesn't just, yes, he is Abraham's son, but he's also the son of the promise. Okay? You have to understand Isaac is, remember, it's like, well, I guess my nephew, no, not your nephew, I guess Ishmael, not Ishmael, you're going to have a son through Sarah. Now, he's a miraculous son, okay? I don't know many 90-year-olds that can still conceive. He's a miraculous son, provided by the Lord. He's also, He's also the son of promise, meaning God has given promises attached to the lineage of this seed. God is the one who stirred all of this up. Abraham didn't go to God and say, you know what, could you make my descendants like the stars? Right? He didn't do that. These are God's promises. And so it's very important as we work through this text to know and to understand the rationale of what's happening here as this test of faith and how it's particularly allied to the promises of God. But the other thing that we can all say with clarity is that when you follow the narrative all the way until the end, God does not desire for Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. He stops him. Okay? Ultimately, we as Christians should now know and understand that this is a type. This is pointing us to Jesus Christ in a dramatic way that draws us in history, in reality, that puts us in Abraham's shoes to know and to understand and to think about the love that we have for children, and then that ask to depart from them, because it's going to be that sort of language and that strongest bond, that strongest thread that is humanly possible is going to be the description of God offering his own son. Okay? He wants you to. That's why he wrote it in such a way. So, as you hear the scripture of verse 2, let's pull out some things. I told you, this is typological. We are to understand it that way. So what are some things that strike you? He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. What if that language strikes you?
The length of time that he's going to have to know what he's going to do.
Okay, we're going to get to the journey, but just on verse 2. Okay. All right, take now your son, your only son, whom you love. What does that make you think of?
316.
Someone quote it for me. Someone quote it for me. Okay, you hear it, right? You hear it right here from the very beginning. And the way that it's framed, okay? Was Isaac his only son?
No.
Ishmael. But this is the promised son. This is the son of promise. This is the son of lineage. And the wording is such a way that when it shows up in John 3:16, you're like, oh, look at that.
But didn't, maybe that's a good question.
You can. We're going to talk about that. You are jumping ahead. We're walking through verse by verse. Verse by verse. All right. No, it's perfect. I know. You want to, right? And I'm going to ask that question repeatedly along the journey. Okay. What was Abraham thinking? All right. Any other things from verse 2 that we should know that strike you? Yeah, perfect, right? So all of that son language, in whom I love, in whom I'm well pleased, all of that son language, right? It's going to draw on it. We're gonna see that right here. Okay, yeah. So the command from the beginning is we're gonna take him somewhere and sacrifice him. Okay, it's going to be an offering. Okay. Any other details from verse 2?
He was very specific as to where he was to go.
Yeah. Where is he supposed to go? Mount Moriah. Does that mean anything to you in this room?
Is that where Jerusalem is now, the old Jerusalem?
We're gonna work on that, right? By show of hands, do you have any clue where Mount Moriah is?
I think.
Flip in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Someone read. Someone who's there has a great reading voice.
Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite.
All right. What? You mean to tell me that the temple in Jerusalem is on Mount Moriah? All right. So let's go back to Genesis 22. There is a command for Abraham to take his son, his only son, whom he loves, and to get up and to take a journey, okay, we're going to talk about that, to Jerusalem. Long before it's ever known as Jerusalem. And he's going to get there, and there's going to be a particular mountain, a particular spot that the Lord has showed him, and that's the mountain that he is to go up, and that's the mountain that he is to sacrifice his one and only beloved son. Again, thousands of years ahead of time. Okay. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering. He arose, and he went to the place that God had told him. And he begins the journey. Right? It says, early in the morning, he probably got out of town before Sarah woke up. All right, just saying. Bible doesn't say, I think he got out of town before Sarah could tell him to stop. On the third day, verse 4, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. He's gone on a three-day journey to Jerusalem. Again, it's not called Jerusalem, but he's journeying there. I was thinking earlier today, do you know repeatedly in the Gospels that, like take Luke 9:51, it says that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem and began to make his journey and his ascent. Okay, that there's this intentional ascent. I am going to Jerusalem. Now in the Gospels, right in Luke, like that's halfway through. Okay, and Luke's going to narrate the long journey because he's moving to Jerusalem. It's very intentional movement. He set his face towards Jerusalem. Why? Because he knew he was going. He knew he was on his mission. He knew he was going to die. And he began to unfold to his disciples. I'm going to Jerusalem to die. Okay, so here we have Abraham and Isaac going on a three-day journey to Jerusalem on a donkey. What do you think Abraham is thinking? I mean, 3 days is a long time to sit and talk with your son. And I mean, you can only talk about how the Cowboys are winning the Super Bowl this year so many times. Right, Danny?
That's a short conversation.
It's a short conversation. Now, our narrative is noticeably silent. It doesn't fill in those gaps. Okay? Until you get there. Now, I think as a parent, as a human, you it's right to empathize and to think through that and then to recognize, well, we just don't know. But I wonder what those conversations were like. He sees the place. We don't know how. Maybe initially he got a vision of the place where it was supposed to be and he recognized the mountain. Maybe when they got there, God told him again, said, that's the mountain. Verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there. And we will worship and return to you. Now, Very important to notice that Abraham says, we are going to go worship and we are going to return. Mm-hmm. What is Abraham thinking?
He's remembering the promises of God.
He's remembering the promise. You're right.
How could God promise that you will have descendants as many as the stars are in the sky? God doesn't lie. God keeps his promises. That had to be what he was thinking.
Yeah. Verse 6, Abraham lays the wood on Isaac. So picture this. Abraham and Isaac have made a long journey on a donkey to Jerusalem. They get off. And now Isaac and Abraham are climbing a mountain, a particular mountain, and Isaac is carrying his own wood. I think you're picking it up on that. And all the while, what is Abraham thinking? What is going through his mind? And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. He said, here I am, my son. Can you just imagine the way that they're walking up the mountain and the way that my father rang in Abraham's ears this time? Right, as a parent, you hear it all the time and you ignore it, but this time, right, you were walking up the mountain with your son. I'm sure there's nervous anticipation, there's faith, this is what he's wrestling with, but faith is not always easy. It's messy, it's complicated, right? This is crumbled up. Everything you could ever imagine sort of faith. And Isaac says, Father, where's the lamb? And Abraham's silence in the narrative is finally broken. And we get the answer, Abraham, what are you believing? And Abraham said, verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. God will provide for himself the burnt offering. You see, all along, Abraham has been wrestling with faith. Okay? He knows God is not like the pagan gods. Okay? You do not sacrifice their children. And yet, he has asked him to sacrifice his one son, the son of the promise, whom he loves. And Abraham has been wrestling with this. He remembers God is the one who provided him. God is the one who provided the promises. God is the one who has done all of that. And his reply is, God will provide the lamb. Now, the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, 17 and 19 that Abraham believed that he was going to sacrifice Isaac and God was going to raise him from the dead. He believed that. He knew that. God's going to raise him from the dead and he's going to receive him back as a type. A type of what? A type of Christ. But Abraham looks at Isaac and says, Yahweh Yireh, God provides. God provides. There are a number of times in the Old Testament where there is a compound name of God. There are actually very important moments in the Scripture where God allows the stories are very similar. Something happens, and at the conclusion of that story, because God has showed up as hero in that story, an altar is built, and then that place is named, and then that place is given a compound name of God. Yahweh, God's name, but then there's an attachment, a characteristic that is added to it that is a description of the God who is. Okay? Remember the story of when they're having the battle and Moses has to raise his hands, but they are getting tired and Joshua has to come and hold them up? Okay? You remember that story? Well, at the end of that, they built an altar. And then they named that place Yahweh Nisi, which means the Lord is my banner. Now, when you would march out into battle, you would have a high flag, and that would be who you would fight for. And it basically, God is the one who fights for us. Okay, and there are a number of those instances in the scripture. We can do a whole study on them later. But here, this is going to be what occurs here. Incredible movements of scripture. It's important. Something so important that God attaches his name to it, a character to his name. This is the kind of God that I am. And that's what Abraham believes as he's walking up the mountain. God provides. Our God is a God who provides his own sacrifice. So now, let us recap. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and travel to Jerusalem. They get on a donkey, and they make the journey. And then when they get off and get there, Abraham takes the wood and places the wood on Isaac, and they begin the ascent up the hill. They get up to the top of the hill. They build an altar, okay? And Isaac gets on. Then they came to the place for which God had told them. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now let's do a little math here real quick. Abraham is 100 when all of this started. Let's say Isaac is 15. Abraham is now how old? 115. If you have made it to the top of a mountain carrying your own wood with a 115-year-old dad and gone through the work of building an altar, how does Abraham get Isaac on the altar? I mean, if I'm 15, I can outrun, I can trip, I can say, go look over there, my 115-year-old dad. How does Isaac get on the altar? Willingly. There it is. Say it again louder.
He believed his dad.
He believed his dad. Think about that tender moment. The father looking into the son's eyes, the son looking into the father's eyes that says, okay, I will get on this wood willingly. Because I have the same faith that you do. Whether it's Hebrews 11, I'm going to be resurrected from the dead. How magnificent. The angel of the Lord calls out from heaven, says, Abraham, Abraham, here am I. Do not stretch out your hand. Do you know how magnificent that sound was for Abraham? And Isaac. He said, and Isaac. He said, and Isaac. Right on the side of that ram. Right? And then you know what Abraham said? He said, I knew it! I knew it! Yahweh Yireh. And they built an altar and they named the place God provides. In that very place is Golgotha in Jerusalem, that the Son of God would go up and would lay down his life because God provides. 2,000 years ahead of time, woven into the fabric of a story that could only be written by the hand of God. with particular details. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, travel on a journey on a donkey, go to this mountain range, go to Jerusalem, carry the wood up to the top, willingly lay down your life upon the top, and then stop it at the last second. That's what my son's going to do. I'm going to offer him, but he's going to resurrect from the dead. Yahweh Yireh. I think I spelled that right. Where did I put it on? It's on here somewhere. Yeah. God provides. God provides. That the God of the universe, the author of Scripture, the one who is writing the story, in dramatic fashion, built a type, a pattern, a shadow, thousands of years ahead of time, so that when the real one came, you would know who the author was all along. Because the Lord will provide. When we should have to lay down our own lives for our sin to make atonement, our God is not like any other God. Not only is he more holy, he is more magnificent. And then he came and that he offered his very own son. And he gives us a story in dramatic fashion that draws us into the most compelling, the strongest image that you and I could ever have in our own children, so that you would know and understand that he was willing to lay down his son's life to redeem us and for his own glory, to make his name great, because there is no one like our God. No one. Yahweh Yireh. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you. We praise you. There is no doubt that you are on your throne, that you are the author of Scripture and life, that you have sent your Son for us, that you have done it in moving, passionate, overwhelming ways, so that we would see and so that we would know the truth of who you are and your Son. Father, give us faith to believe and to love and to just be overwhelmed by you, God, to surrender to you, a God who could be this incredible, to remember that you are on your throne, that you are the one and the only. There is no one like you, no one, and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, Daniel's going to come up and give us some quick instructions about getting ready for next week, and then we're done. And I got you out like 2 minutes early. That's
impressive.
He was about to brag.
Not a teaser.
Yeah.
Sorry. I can't say anything quickly.
No. Okay, so for next week, turn to the back of the last page there, and you'll see a list of some scriptures. The next 2 weeks are really important for laying a foundation for where we're going for the rest of the semester, because a correct understanding of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and what God is showing us there will shape everything else you understand about the Bible. So that's why we're starting with creation and then the fall. So over the next week, here's the challenge, here's the instructions. I encourage you, take each of these passages of Scripture that I've listed for you here and read through them. And don't just read through them quickly. Read through them several times, right? Ask God to just speak to you as you do, to reveal truth to you as you read these Scriptures, right? And here's what I want you looking for. I want you looking for what does this tell me about creation? How do these verses inform my understanding of creation? But also,
What do they tell me about God's nature? You're going to see different clues through all of these. And so you're kind of building this framework and this understanding of who God is through creation, but not just from Genesis 1 and 2. So you're going to see it all through the Old Testament into the New Testament. So read those, come prepared with, hey, here's what I learned about God from this. Here's what I understand about creation and what God was doing there through these scriptures. So that'll just help guide our discussion and make it more productive next week, okay? So you got a whole week to read through just a few scriptures. So I think we can knock that out, right? All right. Have a great night. Don't expect to get out this early every week.